2 Samuel chapter 5, we begin with verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons. And they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. One of my digital Bible programs on my computer has a tool that's called a meditation aid. It's a key or an icon that you can click on, and it provides a tool of sorts, which is really just a screen that brings your attention to a number of questions that are good questions to ask yourself as you read and as you study the Word of God. And so you read a paragraph or a chapter or a longer section from the Bible, and then this meditation aid works like this. It asks the question, as you read this passage of Scripture, is there a sin I should keep away from? Is there a promise I can call my own? Is there a command for me to obey? A blessing I can enjoy? A failure from which I can learn? A victory for me to win? A new thought about God or the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit or Satan or man? A truth in this passage that has greatly affected me? That's a good meditation aid, isn't it? And that becomes a very effective tool for Bible study, to raise those questions in connection with your Bible reading. If I was going to add to that meditation aid, I think they leave out at least one thing that comes to my mind. I would have added to it the question, is there a virtue in this passage for me to emulate? And this is the question that came to my mind as I read these opening verses from 2 Samuel 5 again this past week. Is there a virtue for me to emulate? On the surface, it might not appear so. But in the broader context of David's life, I think there is a virtue that stands out fairly clearly. In my last study, I pointed out with regard to David's coronation, and that's what we have in this chapter, David at last is crowned king. I said in our last study that that was a long time coming for David. Since the day he had been anointed by Samuel as a young boy till the time he began to reign when he was 30 years old, there's a sense in which you could say that David manifested this virtue that I now have in mind. And that was a period, some commentators suggest, of some 15 years, roughly. I don't know that we can nail it down precisely. But in the neighborhood of 15 years from the time that he was anointed by Samuel as a young boy to the time that we arrive at now in 2 Samuel 5, where he's actually crowned king over all Israel, some 15 years, a long waiting time during which David manifested this virtue. I couldn't say that he manifested it at all times, but by and large he did. And especially from the day he left Ziklag in the land of the Philistines, where he had taken shelter for some 18 months. When he left Ziklag to return to his homeland by going up to Hebron to begin his reign over just the single tribe of Judah, you could say that he manifested this virtue. What virtue am I thinking of? It's the virtue of patience. Patience. More precisely, you could call it the virtue of long-suffering. That's a Bible word, isn't it? Not one that you hear in everyday usage. Patience we know about. Patience we hear often. That's in the common vernacular. But long-suffering, I think, is the more precise word that would apply to this virtue. He waited for God's time. He never tried to force the issue of his reign himself. He never felt compelled to take shortcuts, even when shortcuts seemed to present themselves to him. You remember the occasions when Saul was pursuing him? Saul was not in agreement with this program, so to speak. Saul was jealous of David. Saul had the intense desire to extend his own dynasty. And so he pursues David with the aim of taking David's life. And during those pursuits, there were two occasions when, providentially, you might argue, David could have taken Saul's life. The first occasion is when he and his men were in a cave, and Saul entered that very cave thinking that he had found a place of privacy to relieve himself. So we read of that occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." That was the first occasion. Arguably, and some of David's men did reason this way, this is the day of deliverance. He's been given into your hand. A similar thing would happen a couple chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 26. This time, David and Abishai would go right into the camp of Saul while he and the commander of his army, Abner, we've looked at Abner. David and Abishai would go right into the camp and discover that Saul and Abner and everyone around him were fast asleep. On that occasion, we read in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 8, "Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Two occasions, two instances in which it might be argued, and some men, I'm sure, thought this, that this was the time of David's deliverance. The Lord had so ordered things providentially, and on the second occasion, you might even say supernaturally. Because it says in verse 12 of chapter 6 that a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So providentially, even supernaturally, The argument could be made that this was David's deliverance, and yet in neither case was David willing to stretch out his hand against Saul. This is what I mean by the virtue of patience. David's word to Abishai on that second occasion was, "The Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." Now, I said a moment ago that long-suffering might be the more precise word for this virtue, because when we think of patience, the Greek word that is sometimes translated patience also conveys the meaning of endurance. And endurance is not what David would manifest on this second occasion of sparing Saul's life. Instead, his faith would cave into discouragement. He would come to the conclusion, not that Saul's never going to touch me, but one day Saul is going to prevail to smite me. And so you could say that his faith collapses, and in an act of discouragement, he seeks refuge and finds refuge in the land of the Philistines for about the next year and a half. But he was certainly patient in the sense that he was long-suffering, willing to wait for God's time, willing to wait for God's way, and unwilling to reason that the way so many of us have a propensity to reason, which is based on expediency rather than principle. And we've seen in the course of our studies up to this point in 2 Samuel so far, how careful David has been to know the Lord's mind and still not feel as if he had to ever force the issue of his own reign. Nor would he be impressed with the efforts of others to expedite his kingdom by finishing off Saul or by murdering Ishbosheth in his sleep. So when we come to 2 Samuel 5, in which we learn in verse 12 how David at last perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, it seems appropriate in our study to devote a study to this virtue that David had manifested from the time he was anointed by Samuel to the time he was anointed by the elders of Judah, and then at last anointed to be king by all the elders of Israel. That meditation aid I mentioned a moment ago, which should ask, is there in this passage, among other things, a virtue for me to emulate? The passage under consideration now could be a very lengthy one. The entire span of David's anointing, which goes back to 1 Samuel 16, up to the passage we are now in 2 Samuel 5. I guess you might say that there's a sense in which my text this morning covers the span of some 20 chapters. And the question I want you to consider with me this morning is just this: how can we emulate David's virtue of patience or long-suffering? How can I emulate that? It's interesting to note that long-suffering is listed in Galatians chapter 5 as a fruit of the Spirit. We actually devoted a study to this virtue nearly 10 years ago now. But it is a fruit of the Spirit, and that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that the kind of patience, long-suffering, that is now under consideration is not something that comes naturally. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, in other words, to be long-suffering. There are some things, however, that can aid us when it comes to manifesting this virtue. Would you think with me, first of all, on the importance of this issue? The importance of the issue of patience or long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit, this particular fruit of the Spirit, is important for a number of reasons, not the least of which is it affects our relationships all around us. It affects our relationships with others. It affects our relationship in the workplace. It affects relationships in families. It affects relationships with each other in church. The best description of long-suffering, I think, can be found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." And I think the case could be made grammatically for saying that this last phrase, forbearing one another in love, gives something of an explanation of the meaning of long-suffering. Okay, I beseech you, you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean? Forbearing one another in love. There's the key. Are certainly an important key. Forbearing one another in love. This is what explains, as I say, the meaning of long-suffering. Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, has an insightful comment here. He says, "A disposition which leads to the suppression of anger, to deferring the infliction of punishment, and is therefore often attributed to God, and to patient forbearance toward our fellow men. It is explained by what follows, forbearing one another in love." When you think of that definition and that explanation, we certainly see that this is a virtue demonstrated by David, don't we? Especially toward Saul. At a time when David could have been rightly angry toward Saul for Saul's unjust pursuit of him, we instead find David suppressing anger and even remaining loyal to Saul. And on those two occasions I already mentioned where David could have inflicted punishment on Saul, we find him instead refraining and even affirming his continued allegiance toward Saul. The term forbear in Ephesians 4 in verse 2 is a term that means literally to hold up. What a vivid picture we're able to create then of our need and of our ministries to each other. If we are to forbear or hold up one another, then the implication is that none of us can stand in our own strength. If left to ourselves, we will surely slip or slump or fall. I remember reading a story on the internet. I made reference to this the other night in our little prayer meeting in Columbus. A story on the internet that came out about a Special Olympics games that were held for handicapped and autistic children. It seems that a group of these autistic children were lined up to run a race. The gun sounded and they took off down the track, and before they had gone far, one of their number had tripped and fallen to the ground. As the crowd tried to cheer the rest of the group on, they all instead slowed down in order to look back at this child who had fallen. They were more concerned for that child's well-being than they were concerned with competing with each other. And so a number of them, and then at last all of them, stopped right in the middle of the race, and they went back to help up the one who had fallen, and then joining their arms together, they completed the race as one man. You might well imagine the emotional impact such a thing would have had on that crowd. And doesn't that illustrate to us something of the meaning of being long-suffering? We forbear one another in love. We see and recognize and accept the fact that we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to sin. We're prone to wander, and we have a propensity to fall so easily. And we're not independent of each other. The mindset of independence is perhaps the greatest curse in the church today. We need one another. We minister to one another instead of finding fault with one another. It is this attitude of long-suffering that enables us to heed the exhortation that Paul gives in Galatians 6 and verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." In contrast to this, in contrast to being long-suffering, We find some verses in Proverbs that describe the very opposite thing. So in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 29 we read, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." And in chapter 15 and verse 18, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." Oh, how often we exalt folly and stir up wrath because we're missing this virtue of the Spirit, the fruit of long-suffering. And I say the matter is important because it affects relationships, and it affects relationships in just about any way you can conceive of a relationship. How many husbands and wives fall out with each other because one or the other or both of them is short-tempered instead of long-suffering? How many parents fall out with their children or children with their parents for the same reason? And then how many churches are destroyed? The bonds between the people of God broken because the people within those churches become short-tempered rather than long-suffering. I dare say that the driving force behind the founding of many new churches in our day is the force of short tempers. In the minds of many, they may think that they champion the cause of their pet doctrine or pet practice, but if they were honest, they would have to name their churches Short-Tempered Baptist Church or Strife-Founded Presbyterian Church or Constantly Contentious Methodist Church. I trust you begin to see then why this virtue or this fruit of the Spirit is important. You also may begin to see the challenge that this virtue becomes. Like I said earlier, the fact that it is mentioned as a fruit in the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, indicates to us that this is not something that comes naturally. Be that as it may, the virtue that we are now considering is definitely characteristic of God and characteristic of Christ. And this leads to my next point, which is the divinity or the God-likeness or the Christ-likeness of this virtue of long-suffering. We've noted in our studies of 2 Samuel how many analogies can be drawn between David and Christ. Christ himself is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the greater David. So when we read of the sure mercies of David in Isaiah 55 and verse 3, we know that the reference is really to the sure mercies of Christ. And when we read in Psalm 89 of the establishment of David's throne forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, we know that the real reference is to the throne of Christ, which is forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And when we perceive the patience of David as he waits on the Lord to establish his kingdom, and as he bears long with Saul when Saul was alive, and as he never feels compelled to utilize the services of opportunists, David's long suffering reminds us of Christ. The long suffering of God, you see, is one of the attributes of God that God himself owns as a part of his name. When the Lord hid Moses in the rock and passed by him and revealed his glory and his goodness to him by proclaiming his name, he says in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. In Psalm 86 and verse 15, the psalmist prays, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." In the New Testament, we see a close connection between the long-suffering of God and salvation. So we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we learn that we are to draw the lesson from the longsuffering of God that we still live in a day of salvation. So we read in that text, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." I find that text to be very encouraging when I think of the wickedness of our land today. Who can deny that as a nation we've turned our backs on God and we've come to despise his word, and yet the Lord continues to bear long and to bless. We continue to enjoy a good many freedoms. And we have the hope to believe that the Lord is long-suffering because there is yet a purpose of salvation that is advancing. There are those around us that would say, some of them, their theology dictates that this to them. Our nation is beyond salvaging. There are others that wonder whether or not we are in the kind of days that would parallel the days of Jeremiah. You may recall in his day, he was commanded by God to not even pray for the nation of Judah anymore. So we read in Jeremiah 7 and verse 16, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." When I'm drawn into the kinds of discussions that bandy these things back and forth, is that our kind of day? Is that the day in which we live? Are we beyond salvaging as a nation? I fall back on that text in 2 Peter, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." He bears long, he's patient, and he is so for a reason, because he still has a purpose and grace. So when it comes to bearing the fruit of long-suffering, we should expect for the Holy Spirit to lead us to God himself and to Christ himself, to stir our hearts by the knowledge that God has been and is long-suffering toward us. That's something, you know, we do well to keep in mind. Have you ever thought of it? Have you ever taken the time to reflect on how long-suffering God has been with you? How many times have you despised him? How many times have you neglected Christ? For some of you, the question could be, as it is with me, how many years did you squander in rebellion against God and without hope in the world? For me, it was 21 years. I spent the first 21 years of my life living for sin and living for self. During those days, I would have gone to hell had I passed from the scene of time. How many near brushes did you have with death? How close did you come from descending into the everlasting pit? And all that time, God was long-suffering with you. God patiently endured your rebellion. God patiently waited for you to repent and come to him. I wonder this morning how many of you find it difficult to be patient with others. Boy, we could park here for a long time, couldn't we? I wonder, you know, I go to a bank. There's a PNC bank. I have occasion to go there. I wait in line. Usually I'm making a deposit. It's about the only excuse I have for going there. And I can tell that the tellers have had this little saying programmed into them, because I hear it from every one of them every time I'm there: "Thank you for your patience." The cynical side of me is always tempted to say, "What makes you think I've been patient?" the anger and the impatience that arises in my soul. Are grocery lines really longer and slower, or do I just not have as much patience as I used to have? So many challenges in this area. Could it be that husbands lose patience with their wives, or wives lose patience with their husbands, or children lose patience with their parents. Oh, you see the faults and the folly of those that are near to you, and you wonder to yourself, how can I put up with this? Why should I put up with this? Why go on in such a relationship when so many others abandon ship, as it were, so easily in our day and age? May I suggest to you that when you find yourself in such a state of strife and discontentment, that you do better to contemplate, why does God put up with me? Why has he so long endured my faults and shortcomings, which are nothing short of sin? How is it that you're not undergoing his condemnation this very moment? Indeed, how is it that instead of condemning you, he sent his son to die in your place? What did you and I do to deserve Christ? And what do we do to this day to deserve Christ? We still fall into sin, and we still fail to live up to God's word. We still become enamored with the things of this world that cause our hearts to grow cold to God. And still, he is long-suffering toward us. He says to us through Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, while we're cold and dead and spiritually insensitive to the things of God, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Oh, what comfort and consolation and hope I take in this glorious truth that my God and my Savior is long-suffering. He's patient with me. I'm glad he's more patient with me than I'm patient with others. How comforting it is to know that he waits for you and me to return to him when we stray from him. This is an amazing and glorious attribute of God, and it's no wonder that when you see mention made of God being long-suffering, it is in the context of his grace and his mercy. The key, then, to bearing the fruit of long-suffering is to contemplate how long-suffering God has been and is toward you. Aren't you glad that Christ was long-suffering when he hung suspended between heaven and earth? Here is where long-suffering poses the greatest challenge, when it hurts to be long-suffering. Does God know how much I hurt? We sometimes ask when trials or circumstances or people have been cruel. And the answer is that he does know. Christ knows all about physical pain. He also knows, and this is one I don't know if we contemplate enough upon, he also knows emotional pain. He not only felt the pain of the nails driven into his hands and feet, but he knows the emotional pain of rejection. And yet he continues to be long-suffering. Not willing, Peter writes, that any of us should perish, but that we would all come to everlasting life. So we bear this virtue of long-suffering by appreciating the importance of it. We bear this fruit when we're led by the Spirit to know and appreciate how long-suffering Christ has been and continues to be. Could I close with a word finally about the connection between this virtue to other virtues? Long-suffering. I don't know that you ever see it mentioned in an isolated sense. It seems like most often, maybe throughout Scripture, you see it always mentioned in close connection with other virtues. Early in the narrative about the life of David, before David has ever even made an appearance on the scene, so to speak, Samuel says to Saul that his kingdom would not continue and that Saul would be replaced. But now thy kingdom shall not continue, but the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. We read in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. From this text, David gains his identification that he's well known for, a man after God's own heart. It's no wonder then that David would be long-suffering. He loved the Lord. and he sought to be conformed to the Lord. There's a strong connection, you see, between long-suffering and love. Indeed, you could say that they mutually include each other. So in 1 Corinthians 13, you know that chapter, that's the agape chapter, that's the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. We read in that chapter a description of agape love, that charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. You cannot find love that is not long-suffering. Love is what undergirds the fruit of long-suffering. This may be why love is the first of the virtues mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. There's also a strong connection between long-suffering and strength and joy. So we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And where will this lead? If I am strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. You see where strength and might leads to? The might of his glorious power. What will that do for us? What will that look like? Here's what it will look like. Here's what it leads to. Patience and long suffering with joyfulness. That's where gospel power takes us. It takes us to patience and long suffering. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that this is a long suffering that is accompanied with joyfulness. Our endurance is not the endurance of anxiousness. Our long suffering is not something that is forced. If you have to force it, it only indicates that you're lacking probably one of the virtues most closely connected to it. And you see how these virtues come together. They're strongly linked. When we studied the fruit of the Spirit years ago in Galatians 5, I pointed out at that time that it's no accident that though the virtues of Galatians 5 may be many, yet they are described as singular. They're referred to as the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. And I think that's by design. There is a sense in which there are, to be sure, individual virtues, but I think that they work so in a way that they're so closely connected with each other that you manifest them all. And so where the love of Christ has been shed abroad in the believer's heart, there will be joy and there will follow peace. The joy of salvation will be your portion, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your mind and heart. And in that strength, you'll discover the grace that you don't have naturally, the grace to be long-suffering. Do you realize this morning, believer, that Christ saved you for that very purpose? He saved you that you might stand out and be different. He saved you that you, in turn, might manifest this glorious attribute of God. I chose 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning for this very reason. Listen to Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Why did Paul gain mercy? Why did Christ save Paul? Well, here is certainly one purpose. You could list many, but here is one, that Paul might show forth the long-suffering of Jesus Christ. If you will show forth this fruit of the Spirit, you will indeed stand out. We live in a short-tempered world. We live in a world that knows nothing of patience and forbearance that springs from love. We live in a world of instant gratification, and also in a world of short temper. Oh, may the Lord indeed work in you and through you, so that as you're led to Christ by his Spirit and you appreciate the importance of this issue, you will indeed see the fruit of long-suffering spring from your love and joy and peace. I am amazed at how long-suffering David was. I find it incredible how he didn't take shortcuts. He didn't force the issue. He didn't even, in a sense, become angry with the man that was pursuing him in anger. In the power of God's love, by God's Spirit, he rose above it. And he was able to commit all to the Lord. Oh, may we bear that same kind of spirit. May we be long-suffering, especially in a world that is so short-tempered. Let's close then in prayer.